All right, we're going to pick it up on session 28, lesson 5, page 18 in your notebook. All righty, let's do a little bit of a review regarding where we were last week. Last week, we saw that John the Baptist had a crisis of faith. He had proclaimed the Messiah. He'd pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. And he had continued to proclaim righteousness, getting him in Dutch with Herod Agrippa, and he was arrested and thrown in jail. He was thrown in jail here at Machaerus, one of Herod the Great's fortress palaces. And in the dungeon of Machaerus, he has this crisis of faith, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, did I make a mistake? And the disciples ask Jesus, did John point out the wrong person? Are we to look for another person to be the Messianic king? And then Jesus performs many miracles and healings at that time, and then he tells the disciples of John, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard, that my claim is to be the Messiah, my words are consistent with the Bible and consistent with that claim, and my actions, these healings that I am performing, are consistent with that claim. And so they left to go back to talk with John. And we also saw that Rabbi Lox, in the rabbinic commentary, affirms that the miracles Jesus performed were signs of the Messiah. He said the healing of the infirm is one of the signs of the Messiah. And then, in that quote, he quotes the very verses that Jesus used to affirm that the miracles were messianic. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, Isaiah 35:6. And then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Very same verses Jesus used. So he very clearly was claiming to be the messianic person. After that, Jesus cursed the three cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And in these three cities, the majority of his miracles were performed, and yet they rejected his messiahship. And we took a little tour of these cities, Chorazin, the black basalt synagogue at Chorazin, and then here's, of course, Capernaum, some of the houses at Capernaum, and then the very humble houses at Bethsaida, three cities that received the most amount of light, and yet they rejected his messianic claims. Then we went to dinner with a Pharisee, Simon, and a prostitute washed Jesus' feet, dried them with her hair, kissed his feet, anointed him with oil. And Simon didn't like that. And Jesus presented his claim to be the Messiah and God in the flesh by reading Simon's mind. And we saw that is a claim to deity. For example, Jeremiah 20:12, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart. So Jesus dealt with the attitude of the Pharisee and with the anxieties of the prostitute and told her that her salvation was a done deal, a permanent deal, right? She had eternal security. All right, that brings us now to section 78, page 18, lesson 5, and we begin another preaching tour with the 12 and other followers. The Luke account covers this, bottom of page 76 in your harmonies. Just three verses, so I guarantee you we will get through section 78 this evening. All right, verse 1, Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Everybody get there okay? And it came about soon afterwards that he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So this is the third major preaching tour that Jesus undertakes, and he's undertaking it with the 12, and the next two verses show us how this preaching tour was financed, verses 2 and 3 on the top of page 77. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who is called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who are contributing to their support out of their private means. So here we see that the preaching tour was being financed by wealthy women. And basically, Jesus is following the principle of 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6:6. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? And who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And then also, Paul picks this up in Galatians 6:6 as well. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So this is why we pay our pastors, for example, because those who make their living by the gospel have the right to be supported by those who are administered to. So here, these women had been ministered to by Jesus. They had been cured of infirmities. They had been cured of demon possession. And Mary Magdalene is especially pointed out. She was an extreme case, being healed of seven demons. And so having received the benefits of his ministry, they now support him. And at this point, I'd just like to share that I've experienced this principle in my life as well. And it goes all the way back to, oh, it goes back 40 years now, I guess. 30 years. I don't know how many years. But anyway, I was working in printing at the time, and I was a volunteer for Ariel Ministries with Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And I'd been leading the Beth Ariel Center, Seattle, for 2 years on a volunteer basis. And the ministry had gotten to the place where I either had to get into it all the way or get out of it all the way. So I asked Arnold, is there a place for me in Ariel Ministries? And he said, sure, we'd love to have you at Ariel, but you got to go to seminary. That was a requirement. That's a big gulp for a guy's 35-year-old as a wife of two kids and a job, you know. So Susan and I looked everything over very, very closely for the next year. We really went through the whole idea with a fine-tooth comb. And after a year, all the lights were green except the money. It's always the money, isn't it? Everything else was green. And so we said, well, Lord, okay. All these green lights, it looks to us like you're sending us down to Portland, to Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. We'll go and we'll let the money take care of itself. Well, on Sunday, we told our Sunday school class about that we were going to be moving down to Portland. On Tuesday, we told the Beth Ariel Center that we decided we'd close the center and move down to Portland. And then Wednesday, when I came home from work, Susan was literally bouncing off the walls. She said, Bob, Barry Leventhal, who is one of our board of directors, Barry Leventhal called, and he says that you have received a 100% books and tuition scholarship. So right there, that took care of the money issue, right there. So we did go down to Portland, and I did attend seminary. And by the way, that scholarship was provided by a foundation that is run by a wealthy woman, her personal foundation. And we went down there to Portland, and if it had not been for that scholarship, I would have flamed out in one semester. The expenses of going to seminary were much, much more than we ever dreamed of. And so my part-time job in printing took care of the needs of the family, and the books and tuition scholarship took care of seminary. And so I made it through financially. So I am very, this section of scripture is very meaningful to me because I did receive the benefit of a wealthy woman's charitable foundation. So you're looking for the same thing? How many, and you're looking for the same thing. All the single gals and single guys are looking for a wealthy charitable foundation. Okay. All right, question. No, I've never met her. I have never met her. No, she is a very, very private person, and that's it. She just runs this foundation. All righty. Lesson 5, page 19. We now come to an application that is the result of the previous lessons we've been looking at, previous sections we've been looking at. So let's think through some applications for our lives. The theme I chose, of course, came out of the context. And the theme I chose was practical responses to the Messiah's teaching. And in the previous sections, we've looked at the Messiah teach about material wealth. You know, Johanna, Mary, and many others who were ministered to by Jesus were then ministering to him from their substance. And he taught about anxiety. Jesus dealt with the anxiety of the widow from Nain who had lost her son. Remember that last week or the week before? Remember, he also dealt with the anxiety of the prostitute who was convinced she could lose her salvation, or maybe she didn't think she could be saved, but he dealt with her anxieties. He dealt with judging when he talked with Simon the Pharisee about his judgmental attitude toward himself and toward the prostitute. And Jesus met him head on and dealt with that. I think we have a lesson in prayer here too, because to be among the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist had to be a man of prayer. He never saw the fulfillment of the kingdom that he heralded, and Jesus strengthened his faith. He would soon die. He would never see the kingdom that he proclaimed. And also, we got some teaching about the golden rule, and I saw that in the life of the centurion. You know, the golden rule is to do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And that centurion did that, didn't he? He loved his slaves, and he loved the Jewish people and financed the synagogue at Capernaum. So the centurion lived out this principle, and Jesus brought blessings into his life. So while all these people received personal attention from Jesus, they all had a choice on how to respond. Remember, there are two ways to respond. Jesus taught of two gates, two trees, two professions, two builders. We can either respond to him or reject him, as the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did. So, let's get personal. Go to where it hurts. How will we respond to Jesus in the areas of our material goods, our anxieties, our attitudes toward others, our prayers? Will we choose to live by his golden rule? So write down one area you're struggling with today. Now, you might be struggling with none of them today, and that's fine, or you might be struggling with all of them. But just write down one. Just write down one. One is enough at a time, okay? One at a time is enough. At least I found that in my life. If I try to tackle two things at once, I get overwhelmed. So just write down a word or two, the area you might be struggling with. And, of course, we have to move beyond the intellectual, and we have to make this practical in our lives. So under plan of action, perhaps you could write down something practical you could do to respond positively to these lessons in material wealth and anxiety and judging and prayer and in regard to the golden rule. So I'll just give you a second or two to jot down a quick application for your own life. And again, as you're finishing that up, if anyone would like to share with the class, that would be quite proper. We'd all benefit from what you have to share with us. Again, this is no pressure, just if you want to share. Oh, there's some lights flashing. Yeah, oh, that's probably a police car pulling somebody over. Happens all it happens all the time in our parking lot. It happens all the time. All right. I think we're okay. All right, anyone have anything they want to share? All righty. All right, let's turn now to next page in your outline. We're going to go to page 20, lesson 5, section 79, the blasphemous accusation by the scribes and the Pharisees. To blaspheme something means to insult somebody. Okay, if I blaspheme you, I insult you. Just another word for to insult. All right, now earlier we saw the rejection of the herald. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, did not undergo the baptism of John and repent and prepare for the kingdom. So they rejected the herald. They rejected his message. And now we come to the rejection of the king by the leaders. Remember, what happens to the herald will happen to the king. And remember that up until this time, Yeshua has been undergoing the investigation by the Sanhedrin. Remember, it's a two-stage investigation. The first stage, the stage of observation. They just observe what's going on. They ask no questions. Then came the stage of examination. or interrogation. This is the second stage. They begin asking questions: who, what, why, how, what authority do you have, etc. Then the religious leaders, including our old friend Yochanan ben Zakkai, right, went back to the Sanhedrin and gave their report. And now they are returning to Galilee with their verdict. Based upon all the evidence that they have gathered, they are now coming to Galilee with their verdict. Now, this section of the Messiah's ministry deals with the unpardonable sin. We'll deal with that tonight. And this initial rejection of the king is going to form the basis for the final rejection of the king. This is his initial rejection. So let's start in the Mark account. Section 79 is on page 77 of your Harmony. Matthew and Mark both cover this event. And we're going to start in the Mark account. That's the right-hand column, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Everybody there? And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So the first point I want to bring out is under page 20 in the middle of the page is tremendous controversy. We can see very clearly that a climax is approaching. He's being mobbed by the multitudes. They can't even eat dinner. And then his family gets word of this, and they come to get him. That would be his half-brothers. And they're saying, something's wrong with him. He's flipped his wig. He's out of his mind. Yeshua's gone mashugana. So they don't believe him either. They're rejecting him as well. All right, let's continue on in the Mark account. First part of verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. The next important point to note is the verdict by the Sanhedrin. Now, the incident takes place in Galilee, in Capernaum. Remember, we learned in the first verse, he came home. That means he returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was his headquarters at this time, his home at this time. And scribes from Judea are coming with a verdict. They're coming back to Galilee with the Sanhedrin's verdict. Now, bottom of the page, all in caps, a mark-it-up moment. Put a sticky on this page. Paint it with orange paint. Highlight it. Star it. I don't care what you do. Bottom sentence. The bottom sentence on page 20. This is the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. This is a very, very important section we are in. The most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. All right, so let's go over to the Matthew account. Well, let's finish up. Let's go over to the Matthew account, chapter 12, verse 22, in the left-hand column. We begin the rejection of his messiahship. Chapter 12, verse 22. Everybody there okay? And there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, when you read the word dumb there, don't think it doesn't mean this guy was stupid. It means he was mute. Okay? He was blind and mute. Dumb, as we say, deaf and dumb, that kind of thing. Now, to understand what's going on here, we have to explain a little bit about Jewish demon exorcism. So we are now at the top of page 21. Jewish demon exorcism. And exorcism by the rabbis was not unusual during this period of time. And in fact, the Pharisees could cast out demons. Drop down to the bottom of page 77 to verse 27. Just to the bottom of the page, verse 27, Jesus says, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So he affirms through that statement that the religious leaders were able to cast out demons. Now, the Jewish ritual consisted of three steps. It was a three-step procedure. The rabbis had to communicate with the demon, then learn its name, and by learning its name, they gained authority over the demon, and then the third step was to cast the demon out using the name. And I've given you quotes in your outline. I've given you these quotes that point out the truth of all that's going on here. First of all, this quote is from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Dr. Edersheim. Dr. Edersheim writes, "The following may be quoted as a form of exorcism of demons. Burst, cursed, dashed, banned." That's the commands that the rabbi is giving to the demon. Burst, cursed, dashed, banned, be, and now they name the demons. Be Bartit, Bartema, Bartena, Hashmagoz, Meragoz, and Ishtaham. Those are all names of demons. Okay, so the rabbis are communicating with the demons, learning their name, casting them out. Okay, does that make sense? Also, from the rabbinic commentary in the New Testament, Rabbi Locks, he quotes an example of this occurring, and we read, it's edited a little bit for you, "Then Ben-Temalion, a demon or a goblin, came to meet them." Now, that's his name, Ben-Temalion, okay? And here's the incident. "Thereupon he, Ben-Temalion, advanced and entered into the emperor's daughter. When Rabbi Simon arrived there, he called out, 'Ben-Temalion, leave her! Ben-Temalion, leave her!' And as he proclaimed this, he left her." So again, there's an example. You communicate with the person that's demonized, okay? By asking him. By asking him. Jesus will use this same method. When we get to Mark chapter 5, verse 9, when we get to Mark chapter 5, verse 9, this is what we will read. Jesus will ask the demonized man, "What is your name?" The response will be, "We are legion. My name is legion, for we are many." That's the Jewish ritual there. He's using the rabbinic technique in Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Now, note, there is one kind of demon that the rabbis were powerless against. The kind that caused the demonized person to be mute. Okay, if the person is mute, you cannot learn the demon's name, you cannot gain authority over the demon, you cannot cast it out. What type of a demonized man is brought to Jesus? A man who is blind and mute. The rabbis were helpless against this kind of demonism. Now, another point of background. The rabbis taught that there were two categories of miracles in their thinking, two types of miracles. The first type of miracle they called something like any man's miracles. These are miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Clay, if God empowered you to do a miracle, and you did it, that would be any man's miracles, okay? Anyone in this room, if empowered by the Spirit of God. So that's one kind of miracle. A second class of miracles, second type of miracle, was the Messiah's miracles, miracles that could be performed by the Messianic person alone. And in regard to the Messianic miracles, there were three. There were three that the rabbi said only the Messiah could perform. First of all, the healing of a leper. The rabbis could not heal a leper. Secondly, the casting out of a demon of muteness and the healing of a person born blind. Do those miracles click in your mind? No. Click, 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 click. Okay, the light bulbs are coming on. There's a reason why these particular miracles are noted in the New Testament. All right, what's the reasoning behind this, this thinking? The reasoning behind this thinking goes this way. A demon of muteness, let's see, where are we now? We're now on page 22 at the top. Page 22 at the top of your outline there. Reasoning. Number one, a demon of muteness is incurable. Rabbis could not heal this problem. Secondly, however, in the kingdom, we know that all disorders and all afflictions are going to be healed. And we know that from verses like good old Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, right? The blind have their eyes opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leaping like a deer, and what? The tongue of the mute shall shout for joy. The mute will speak in the kingdom. Therefore, the Messiah will have to heal all infirmities when he arrives and institutes the kingdom, and that includes the healing of a person demonized and who is mute. And this is a miracle that only the messianic person would be able to perform. Do you understand that reasoning now? Okay. Say again? Hypothetically, I suppose he could write, but the ritual dealt with verbal communication. Doesn't deal with written communication. I guess because written communication could be mispronounced, I suppose, and that would be a technique to avoid the problem.
Yeah, you don't
want to mispronounce the name of the demon. Yeah, that's right. All righty, let's see how much time I got. I've got 7:45. It's time for your break, so we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up on the bottom, excuse me, in the middle, then, of page 22 with the result of the miracle. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll pick up the study in 15 minutes. All right, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up then on Matthew 12:23, the result of the miracle, the middle of page 22. Matthew 12:23. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" The result of the miracle, this is a messianic miracle, and the multitudes that are crowding around Jesus so much that they can't even eat come to the correct conclusion. This is a claim to be the Messiah. Is this man the messianic person? So they have been taught that that's what they should expect from the Messiah, but they are afraid to acclaim him as such because they are operating under our standard Jewish leadership complex. Now, our leadership complex goes something like this. You'll see it in the Bible all the time. If the king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. If the king would do what was wrong, the people would do what was wrong. And the same issue is found in the Jewish community today. You'll get this statement thrown at you. If Jesus really is the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe in him? You know? Say again? That's a good question. Your answer, don't be intimidated by the fact that many rabbis don't, but you need to answer, many rabbis do. And here's an example of a resources for you. Here's Isidore Zwirin's testimony, the rabbi from Burbank. Also, you can go to Chosen People Ministries and get the autobiography of Rabbi Leopold Cohen called To an Ancient People. Rabbi Cohen is the founder of Chosen People Ministries. And also, the Good News Society has a little pamphlet called The Special Rabbis Edition. They have, I think, 26 rabbi's testimonies in that little publication as well. And there's many, many more resources out there today as well. So don't be intimidated if your Jewish friend asks you that question or says, well, our rabbis don't believe in him, therefore Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Because many do. Many do. Now, question. Not anymore. They don't have synagogues or congregations anymore. They are messianic believers, yes, right. But they usually lose their synagogue and lose their status in the community when it comes out that they're believers in Yeshua. And by the way, I've heard over and over again that there are many Nicodemus rabbis in Israel afraid to come out into the light, even though they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that may happen one of these days, but I hear those stories over and over again. All right, the leader's choice. We're now on page 23, top of the page. The leaders are now faced with a choice. They're at a fork in the road. They can go down one path or the other. First of all, they could declare him to be the Messiah based on all that they have taught the people. Yes, he's doing messianic miracles. He must be the Messiah. Or they can take the other fork in the road. They can reject his messiahship. But if they reject his messiahship, they have to explain why he is performing miracles that they themselves taught that only the messianic person could do. Why then is he performing messianic miracles? Now remember, back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, we learned that the Pharisees are there specifically from Jerusalem to pronounce their verdict. The verdict? They choose the second option. They say he is not the Messiah, but he performs messianic miracles because he is possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Verse 24. Okay? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, that word Beelzebul means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung. It is the demon in charge of diseases. And that word Beelzebub is an onomatopoeic word. It comes from the sound a fly makes buzzing around your head. Imagine a fly buzzing around your head. Zaboob, 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 you know. That's where the word comes from. It's an onomatopoeic word. The,
how do you spell that?
Well, it's in your it's in your Bible there. However, onomatopoeic. I would have to ask you to go to a dictionary, and I don't want to spend the time trying to spell it here. Okay, question.
I do have a question. So the rabbis at that time believed
that
Beelzebul had as much power as the Messiah.
Hang on. No. They did not have as much power as the Messiah had because they could not cast out a demon of muteness.
No, I mean, they believed he did it, that the enemy could cast out demons equal to the Messianic promise. He had authority over.
I don't understand your question, but we
were saying that this was done because of Beelzebub.
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
So they were thinking that Beelzebub had as much power?
Wait, hang on now. I'm going to let you just hang on until the Messiah makes his defense, okay? I think that will answer your question. Okay. All righty. So this is the basis for the Pharisaic rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And I want you to mark up the last sentence in that paragraph. This is another mark it up moment. He is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon possessed. Page 23. He is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon possessed. He heals diseases because he's possessed by the demon of diseases. Okay, do you see the reasoning there? They have to explain away why he's doing these miracles. That's their explanation. All right, that's the rejection of his messiahship. Now, in verses 25 through 29, the Messiah launches into a four-point response, a four-point defense of this position. We'll start in verses 25 and 26. Okay, everybody at verse 25 and 26. "And knowing their thoughts," is that an important statement or not? Okay. Claim the deity. "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?'" So basically he's saying, your verdict is wrong. It cannot be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom would be involved in a civil war. It would be destroying itself. And in contrast, we see that Satan's kingdom is very alive and well and healthy. Okay, so that cannot be true. Okay, does that answer your question then, Kathy?
Well, yeah, it makes sense to me, but I'm just wondering,
But they're looking for a rationale to reject Jesus. Okay. All right. Verse 27, the second point of his response. Verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Basically, his point here is that your verdict cannot be right because the gift of exorcism is a gift of God's Spirit. And even the Pharisees recognize this. So I'm exercising divine power, not satanic power. So the rabbis recognize that when they cast out a demon, there was divine intervention on their side of some sort. All right, verse 28, third point. And this is on page 78 of your harmony. Left-hand column, top of the page. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Your verdict cannot be true. Your verdict is wrong because what I have done authenticates my claim and my message. This exorcism, this miracle, validates my person and my claim to be the Messiah. That's exactly what the Pharisees taught. That was their own teaching. Verse 29, final point. Or, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Your verdict is wrong because this exorcism shows my power over Satan. I am overpowering him. I am not being overpowered by him. I am not possessed by him. I am stronger than him. Your verdict is wrong. Now, does all that make sense? 4 points. This is crazy. Your judgment is incorrect. All right, let's turn to page 24 now. Page 24 at the top of the page. We come to the judgment on that generation. Let's read verses 30 through 37. Verses 30 through 37. He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So this generation is guilty of the unpardonable sin. Now, this is a very controversial topic, and I'm going to do my best to unpack it as I understand it. But I do want you to understand where I'm coming from. So in regard to the unpardonable sin, first of all, the definition that I'm going to present to you is derived from the context. That is the most important feature of the definition. I've run across many definitions of the unpardonable sin. Most of them are not developed out of the context in which we find it. And of course, context is king, right? Yes. Of course, right. All right, here is the definition that I would like to present you with. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. Okay, that makes sense? The national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. Now, What is the extent of this sin? First of all, it is a national sin. It is not an individual sin. Individuals can move out from underneath the judgment that this sin will bring. It is a national sin, not an individual sin. Secondly, it is unique to the generation of Jesus' day. It cannot be committed today. Nobody today can commit the unpardonable sin. A lot of people worry about that, thinking, have I lost my salvation? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? No, that's impossible. That cannot happen. You cannot commit this sin today. Today, every sin is forgivable today through Jesus. Okay? Every sin is forgivable today through Jesus. Okay? I think so. I think an awful lot of pastors do. Not quite exactly in this angle, but they do agree one way or another that you cannot commit the unpardonable sin today. So, well, now you've heard an accurate definition. Okay, now you've heard an accurate definition. Okay, and we'll talk about it some more. We're not done yet. All right, thirdly, the unpardonable sin is a physical judgment set upon that generation of Jesus' day. The judgment cannot be alleviated. It is unpardonable. And the judgment is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. In other words, Jerusalem and the temple are doomed from this point on. And we'll develop that more as we get to the end of the class. I know I'm just holding another carrot out there for you. Okay? Yes. Yes. Okay? It is complete. It's over and done with. It's finished up in 70 AD. Okay, let me go on, you guys. I know you got questions. I think I'll answer them as I go on. Okay? All right, point four. Point four on your outline. We are at the point of no return. This is in the bottom of page 24. We are at the point of no return for Israel. This is the line in the sand. Now, this is not something new. There are other points of no return for Israel in our history. This is not the first time this has happened to us. I give you a couple of examples there. Numbers chapter 13 and 14 with the Kadesh Barnea judgment. We crossed the line. We had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. We were judged for our rebellion. Another example is in 2 Chronicles 33:10. Write that down. King Manasseh's judgment. 2 Chronicles 33:10. King Manasseh's judgment. 2 Chronicles 33:10. King Manasseh brought the nation to the point of no return, and the result was the Babylonian captivity. Once we passed over that point, the Babylonian captivity was assured. It could be delayed, but it eventually came. Okay? This is also a turning point in Yeshua's ministry. It's the official rejection of his leadership by Israel. And again, I want to repeat the answer to that question. The unpardonable sin was a judgment on that generation only. It does not extend down to today. Okay? The temple is doomed. Jerusalem is doomed. And that happened in 70 AD. All right? Now, page 25. Top of page 25, the personal responsibility of the leaders. You guys have been asking me about verses 31 and 32. Everybody does. So I'm going to try to go through verses 31 and 32 as I understand them. And people are very concerned about these verses because they're afraid that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. But let's keep the context in sight. Let's repeat. Let's review the context here. Top of page 25. Yeshua is talking to the leadership of Israel in the first century. They are exercising corporate leadership responsibility. They are responsible to guide the nation to the affirmation of the Messiahship of Jesus. They have failed to execute their corporate responsibility by telling the nation to reject the Messiahship of Jesus. The nation will now suffer the destruction of the beloved city of Jerusalem and the beloved temple. Now, the key to understanding lies in remembering two ideas. Number one, and these are mark it up moments. I want you to remember these two distinctions. Number one, the result of the leader's corporate rejection is a temporal, physical judgment against Jerusalem and the temple. That's the result of their corporate rejection of his messiahship. Over and done with in 70 AD. But secondly, the result of the leader's personal rejection of Yeshua will be personal, eternal, spiritual judgment, spiritual damnation. Now keep that distinction in mind between corporate responsibility and personal responsibility as we get into verse 30. All right, the bottom of page 25, we take up this idea of personal responsibility. So in verse 30, Jesus is going to focus in on the leader's personal responsibility. Their corporate responsibility now fades into the background, and he deals with them on a personal basis. Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Okay, notice how he's dealing with them one-on-one at this point. Now, he's acknowledged that two sides have developed. Two decisions have been made. One side consists of affirming his messiahship. The other side consists of denying his messiahship. There is no middle ground with Yeshua. He does not allow anyone to be a fence-sitter. I want you to turn the page. Top of page 26. I think C.S. Lewis stated it much more eloquently. And from C.S. Lewis, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him. You can kill him as a demon. Notice C.S. Lewis understood the issue. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's the point of verse 30. Everyone is faced with a personal, responsible decision of faith when it comes to Jesus. All right, let's go on to verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." All right, notice that the messiahship of Yeshua has just been proven through a messianic miracle wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of glorifying God and affirming that a messianic miracle proving his messiahship has occurred, the leaders attribute the miracle to Satan, to demon possession. They are giving the credit to Satan rather than God. They are glorifying Satan rather than God. What the Holy Spirit did to prove the divinity of Yeshua's person and mission, the Pharisees turn into an argument to show that Yeshua was an imposter empowered by satanic agency. Okay, God will not give his glory to another. They have just insulted God and insulted the Spirit who wrought the miracle. Okay? That's the blasphemy against the Spirit. Verse 32. "And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come." Now, verse 32 brings out the serious nature of their decision. So we are now at consequences. Bottom of page 26 in your outline. The consequences. What Jesus is doing here is warning them. He's telling them to repent, to change their minds. And the serious nature of this warning lies in the fact that the sin against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable because of its own nature. It consists of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in opposition to the evidence. Now, their sin consists of continued impenitence and unbelief. This is not a one-time act. It is an habitual mindset. Every one of us in this room rejected Jesus probably a dozen times before we came to faith. We did not commit the unpardonable sin. Okay? This is an habitual mindset. It is the calm, determined, and persevering rejection of Jesus as the Messiah in opposition to all the testimony of His Word and the Spirit. And unless this mindset is changed, unless this habit is broken, they will suffer personal consequences as well. Top of page 27. This is Yeshua's personal appeal to them to repent of their habitual mindset of rejecting Him. Now note, their corporate decision to reject Jesus resulted in the judgment that cannot be alleviated. The judgment set against the temple will not be rescinded. It is unforgivable. And in a like manner, if they continue in this sin, they face judgment that will not be rescinded either. Once they pass out of this life, they will find themselves in a state of judgment that will never be alleviated as well. All right, do you understand what I say? We can reject Jesus a million times, but if on our deathbed we place our faith in Him, all is forgiven. But if we pass from this life into a state called death, that's permanent, that's eternal. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, that's an eternal judgment. Now, what I believe Yeshua is doing here is undercutting the rabbinic doctrine of purgatory. Middle of page 27. Middle of page 27. The rabbis developed this doctrine of purgatory, and you have these quotes. You have these quotes. For example, our good friend Rabbi Avigdor Miller, a modern Gedolim, right? In Rejoice, O Youth, page 307. Those who are less corrupt undergo a period of purification in Gehinnom, which removes the blemishes from the soul and makes it capable of enjoying the afterlife. Purgatory, rabbinic doctrine. The Tosefta, first century document. The house of Shammai says, and remember there's Shammai and Hillel, the two major first century rabbinic schools. The house of Shammai says there are three groups, one for eternal life, one for shame and everlasting contempt, and they're referring to Daniel 12:2 there. These are those who are completely evil. An intermediate group goes down to Gehenna and screams and comes up again and are healed. So they postulate an intermediate group, not a biblical group. All right? Now, Wikipedia, purgatory, Judaism, not purgatory, Roman Catholicism. Purgatory Judaism. The rabbis came up with this, and it was in place in the first century. The view of purgatory can be found in the teaching of the Shemaites. In the last judgment day, there shall be three classes of souls. The righteous shall at once be written down for life everlasting, the wicked for Gehenna, but those whose virtues and sins counterbalance one another shall go down to Gehenna and float up and down until they rise purified. In Judaism, Gehenna is a place of purification where, according to some traditions, most sinners spend up to a year before release. Regarding the time which purgatory lasts, the accepted opinion of Rabbi Akiva is 12 months, but according to Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri, only 49 days. All right. Yeah, these guys are contemporaneous. The first century. First century, yes. These are contemporaneous with Yeshua. No, the dispersion began in AD 70. It was finished by 135. No, no. All right, now, you guys. This doctrine, therefore, was in place. This doctrine was in place during Yeshua's day. And these rabbis, we're now at page 28, rabbinic misconception. These Pharisees could very well have been laboring under the misconception that the sinner gets a second chance. They could very well have believed that they could be forgiven for their sins during their lifetime on earth. However, if that didn't happen, not to worry. If you're an average sinner, you will be purified by the fires of purgatory. You will get a second chance. And so I believe Jesus is challenging this doctrine when he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or what? Or the age to come. You can die in this life unforgiven, but not to worry. You get a second chance in purgatory for the age to come. So I believe that he adds that statement, in the age to come, to teach them that there is no purgatory. There is no forgiveness for sin after death. There is no second chance. And Hebrews 9:27 backs that up. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes judgment. After this comes judgment. I believe that's what he's talking about in these verses. So let me summarize this. The bottom of page 28. Due to the rejection of his messiahship, the nation Israel, while he was present, on the grounds of being demon-possessed, Yeshua has warned them of a temporal, physical judgment now set against the temple and Jerusalem that cannot be alleviated, and Yeshua has warned them of an eternal spiritual judgment that will be set against them personally if they die in a state of unbelief. Okay, does that make sense? All right, that's my view of the unpardonable sin and all that Yeshua has stated here in section 79. And fortunately, we've run out of time now. It is 8:31. And I better run out. Yeah, so let me pray, and then we'll call it quits for tonight. And we'll pick it up next week on section 80 as we work through this very, very important event in the life of the Messiah. We're not done with it yet. Still quite a ways to go, so be patient. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. And I know we've come to a controversial and difficult part of your word. But Lord, I do want to pray for anyone in this room that may be anxious, worried, that they could commit the unpardonable sin and therefore lose their salvation. And Lord, I just ask that this section of Scripture would be a great comfort to them, that they would understand that they have eternal security. Once they trust in Yeshua, their salvation is assured. So, Lord, calm any hearts that may be upset over this issue of the unpardonable sin. Help them to realize they cannot commit this sin today. And, Lord, help us to realize, too, that those who habitually reject Yeshua and enter the state of death rejecting him have no options. They are under an eternal judgment that can never be alleviated. Help us to communicate that bad news to them so that they can understand the good news of the gift of eternal life in Jesus the Messiah. Help us to do that to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.